Now we take a reading immediately from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, reading again the opening 11 verses, but tonight concentrating on verses 5 to 11. We read the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. Even if you were told, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. May the Lord be pleased then to bless that portion of his word. Now Habakkuk chapter 1, we noticed the first four verses last week. The lament, the complaint of Habakkuk. Remember the two concerns, the questions, how long? Verse 2, why? Verse 3. The violence is escalating in the land of Judah. Why isn't the Lord intervening? Why isn't he hearing the prayers of Habakkuk and others like him in the community? The prayerful people in the land. It seems that his prayers are being ignored. And then we come to verse 5. And if you've got your NIV, well, of course, you've now got these little headings. You've got it in paragraphs these days. But we remember that this would have been one original document without chapter divisions, without verse divisions. And in one sense, here is it's a literary device, really, that we certainly are aware in verse 5 that there's a change of speaker. It's no longer Habakkuk outlining his complaint, but we're not told specifically. We're not told the Lord answers. Now we've, in the NIV, we've got the Lord's answers. He's helping us to understand how the passage and how the verses interact with one another. But in the original, well, there's a change of speaker, but we're not informed in verse 5 as to who it is. I know we have a reference there in our NIV, I am, but that's implied. It's not in the original Hebrew. The first reference we have to the Lord, I, is in verse 6. So although we think we have a reference to I am in verse 5, it's an implied reference. But what we realize then as we read through these verses, God is answering. God is bringing a reply to Habakkuk. And yet we will notice that we would think that to have the Lord answer our prayers is all we want. That's what we desire above all, that the Lord would hear and answer prayer. But then to answer it in such a way as almost to bring us to despair, as that hymn of John Newton, which we've quoted already, might indicate to us. Well, we need to see clearly then. Have you ever prayed about something and struggled with the delay in the answer? Well, Habakkuk certainly has. But he probably also, in his mind, had a clear idea as to how the prayer would eventually be answered. But what is revealed here is thinking that is outside the box as far as Habakkuk is concerned. As far as Habakkuk was expecting, it was actually, though, in line with Old Testament scripture, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, that warned with regards to the covenant. If a people lived according to God's law, there would be blessing. If they lived away from the Lord, if they lived in disobedience to the law, then there would be consequence. And yet Habakkuk is praying and he's longing for an answer. And he's told, don't look so much within the nation of Judah. You're looking for an answer there, aren't you? You're looking perhaps for the raising of another prophet or a godly king. You remember Josiah had died suddenly. Two or three, four kings followed after that. They were of no real spiritual character. Would the Lord raise up another king, another prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah? But he's wondering about this. But the Lord says, don't look within Judah. Look at the nations and watch. The answer to this concern that you have, is not immediately. It's not in the vicinity. You see, your eyes are down. You're blinkered in one sense. You've got to realize that the answer to this is much larger. It's outside the field of your vision, really. Because the Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all. And so what is revealed here, Habakkuk is told to look, but to look beyond the boundary of Judah, to look beyond to the nations. And God, we read, has been listening all the time. Some of the words that come out in this response are words that are reflected back upon the words that Habakkuk has already said. There's this mention about watching. He's asked the Lord, well, why do you ask me to look or to watch and view this injustice? And the Lord is saying, now I want you to watch this. I want you to look at the nations and be utterly amazed. I have been listening. And more than listening, I prepared an answer. And the answer actually is on its way. What if God had been listening all the time and had been preparing an intervention, which Habakkuk had not considered? Usually, when we read in verse 5, I am going to do something in your days. When people tell us, I'm going to do something in your days, you'll find it hard to believe. We think of a positive sort of miraculous almost intervention. And never think perhaps that it could refer to something that is not only too good to be true, which is what we might think here, but it could be too bad to be true. But our ways are not God's ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But if he is accomplishing his purposes through this, then can we still believe and trust in him while it occurs? The response is addressed, we notice, in the plural, your days. It's the plural. So does this refer to the nation as a whole? Does it refer only to those like Habakkuk, who might have been also prayerful and concerned about the situation? Well, I think it's probably the second of those two. It's not the whole nation, but it's those who carry the same burden about the increasing violence and the paralysis of the law. It's interesting to note as well, with regards to verse 5, that the Apostle Paul, who quotes much of the Old Testament, actually quotes this verse when he is speaking to a group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. You read of the account in chapter 13 of the Acts. Certainly he's preached the gospel to them. We read in verse 38 of that 13th chapter of Acts, he's preaching forgiveness of sins through Jesus, preaching the gospel. But he also warns these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that if they refuse to believe this message, then, quoting now the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, he warns them that if they will not believe in Christ, the same thing might happen to them as happened in the days of Habakkuk. God will do something miraculous. God will do something wonderful, something amazing, but it'll be something that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. And sadly, we know, as Paul preached there, many of the Jews did not believe in the gospel. And we know Paul lived in the and preached much of the gospel through the 50s and the 60s of the first century. And by AD 70, Jerusalem was overrun and the enemies came in. It was the Romans who brought down the temple, and there was a dispersing of the people, as is also predicted here in the book of Habakkuk, as Jeremiah, also the main prophet, predicts this. We remember Habakkuk is contemporary with Jeremiah. So a point of application immediately. Never think that God is inactive. Never think that God is involved or uninvolved. We sometimes think we're in a pattern of behavior, moving away from God. It's almost as if the Lord doesn't care. He's not doing anything, not bringing you back yet. But he has a plan. He has a purpose to accomplish this. The older translations of and versions of this verse, when we read doing something, is that he will work a work in your day. Work a work. So it gives us the insight that he's already, this is something that's already in process. It's already in the pipeline, so to speak. Now, verse 6 is particularly helpful to us to help us date this book. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. This raising up of the Babylonians isn't a reference now to when this empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, was founded. That goes back to about 626 BC. But what Habakkuk, and the Lord is referring here to Habakkuk, is this time now that this group of people, these Chaldeans, Neo-Babylonian Empire, they've come to ascendancy, and they've come to ascendancy very rapidly. Sometimes some of the great names, you think of Assyria, you think of Syria, you think of Egypt. There's a long history of their slowly and surely coming to power and authority, superior in terms of military power. But what we have here is of a nation that in one sense was playing sort of lower division in terms of the political and military power of the day, but all of a sudden has come to prominence. And we know that this raising up of the Babylonians isn't about its beginning. It's about that it is now at the point of prominence and influence. It's referring then to events some 20 years later when Nineveh has been overthrown. That happened in 612 BC, and that's why we can date this this book around the time of Jehoiakim, one of the kings of Judah. Egypt, great power. Egypt had been defeated. Necho, the pharaoh, had been defeated at a battle at Carchemish in 605 BC. And it's this superpower now that's come from nowhere, seemingly, that the Lord tells Habakkuk that he is raising up these Babylonians, this superpower, to deal with the violence. And yet the mystery of it all is that the violence that is taking place and the lawlessness that takes place, the lack of justice, the Lord is going to deal with that by bringing further violence, worse violence, more lawlessness, less justice. And this is the problem that Habakkuk has, and we'll see how he speaks about it in the second complaint from verse 12 to the end of the chapter on another occasion. They rose as a military power very, very quickly. And we've seen that. Those of you who've read Europe Between the Dictators know that in the 20s and 30s, something happened in Europe, and a superpower rose almost seemingly from nowhere. Now, of course, you're able to trace the background to that in terms of some of the treaties that were signed and how nations felt and how felt they were perhaps mistreated. But very rapidly in the 1920s and 30s, we saw the rise of a superpower in the context of Europe. It doesn't have to be over centuries, you see, that slowly and surely a country comes to prominence. Now, as it had happened a century before, in the time when the Assyrians were the superpowers. The Assyrians were the instrument of judgment upon Israel in the north. Judah is in the south. 120-odd years before that, Israel were overrun by the Assyrians. And there'd been a clear warning in the book of Isaiah about that. And so now, here are the Babylonians. There's a history here. As we mentioned Deuteronomy, there was also history 100 years previously with Isaiah, warning that the Lord could use anyone as an instrument to chastise his people and to make them aware of their need to turn back to him. Now, what we have before us then, at the last part of verse 6 to verse 11, is a description. There are some 20 or so features that are mentioned here. We can't go through them one by one, but I've sought to head them very quickly for you tonight under these three headings. First of all, we're told something about the attitude, the inner workings of the motions of the hearts of the people in Babylon, something of their attitude. Secondly, then, in verse 8 and 9, we're told something of their ability. It's their military power and strength. And then in verse 10 and 11, we're reminded about their arrogance, how we read, deride kings and scoff at rulers and laugh at fortified cities. They become arrogant. And although the Lord is certainly going to use these Babylonians in this context of dealing with the violence in Judah, bringing, we know, exile, bringing a time of separation, a time of great sorrow. Jeremiah speaks of that, doesn't he, about a period of 70 years away from the land. Yet the Lord is working his purpose out in this. But that those who have been used are but instruments. They're not the all-powerful, as we read in verse 11. These are guilty men whose own strength is their God. They think it's all to do with them, but it's not. The Lord has just used them as a means of dealing with his people. So look carefully at the attitude. What do we see here with regards to these Babylonians, this empire that had ruthlessly and very quickly, rapidly increased in its power? We read that they are a ruthless and impetuous people. They're a very determined people. They're on the rush, you see. They're impetuous. There's no delay. They're moving quickly forward. They're developing. They're increasing the influence and their power. We read that they're occupying lands here. They're occupying villages and towns and cities, seizing dwelling places not their own. And they're doing this at pace, we read. Verse 7 tells us something important about them. Oh yes, they are a feared and dreaded people. They bring fear into the hearts of so many other nations around them. And they are a law to themselves. Now, we've had that phrase, haven't we, when we speak of someone out of control, living completely selfishly. Oh, he's a law unto himself. Well, here are people then, they're not answerable to any higher authority, certainly not to the living God. They're completely self-promoting, empire builders. That's the attitude that they bring to all these things. These are some of the attitudes that describe them in detail here. So they wouldn't have been willing to sign up to any sort of Geneva Rights convention with regards to war or to taking prisoners. No, they're a law unto themselves. Right is might. That's the old sort of history sort of statement. You know, you see it again in the 18th, 19th century Germany. Right is might. If you've got the power to do it, you do it, and that creates the right for you to do it. And then we move on to verse 8 and 9, which speaks now about their ability. And it touches upon their ability as far as military power is concerned. And what we notice, There's reference here to cavalry and horses, but they're spoken of in a different way. Certainly they're mounted troops, the equivalent then, not so much soldiers, foot soldiers. The cavalry of the day was equivalent, I suppose, to tanks and to armoured vehicles, and the speed with which they could traverse a land or some fields and appear and arrive at a city or a village and decimate it as they pass through. But we notice how the cavalry and the horses are described, and what we have are three wild animals that are mention of, that their horses are swifter than leopards, their swiftness there. They're also fiercer than wolves at dusk, wolves at evening time. Perhaps they've not been able to eat all day. They're out now prowling. So it's not only fighting in the day, it's fighting in the night. It's a constant sense. Leopards and wolves, and also as well, they fly, we read, like a vulture swooping to devour. Now, whether it be the eagle looking for prey or the vulture coming upon dead prey already, there's a sense that they're taking the money, taking whatever it is, any gold on the bodies of people. You know, they're running through the fields. They're enriching themselves as they increase their power and strength. And verse 9 includes this further violence, a reference to further violence. This is what is surprising. Rather than it being an answer that it's too good to be true, that the Lord will answer by bringing something we could consider positive, it looks to me it's too bad to be true. It's unbelievable that the Lord would use a nation like this, an empire like this, with these attitudes, with this military power, to chastise and deal with his people. And this is the struggle that Habakkuk has. So the violence of the civil and social life in Judah, we read, is going to be dealt with by the violence of these Babylonians. They all come bent on violence, we read. So this violence that has been a concern for Habakkuk is going to be met. It's going to be dealt with by increased violence. It's the violence of a marauding enemy who will stop at nothing to achieve its objective. Now, other descriptions of them as a powerful desert wind. Their hordes advance like a powerful desert wind. It reminds me back to that time. It's 30 years ago now since the Gulf War. Remember the occasion when Iraq had invaded Kuwait. And then there was a coalition of some 35 nations that began a process of recapturing Kuwait and bringing it to freedom. Now, many of the problems and difficulties that we have in our day, 30 years on, can be taken back to these times. But you remember, in 1991, the combat phase of the whole arrangement, there was Desert Shield to begin, but then Desert Storm. Do you remember? Desert Storm. And the fire and the awe of it all came upon as they sought to sort of free Kuwait. The Desert Storm. Well, here's a picture now then of this powerful empire coming, like a desert storm, just sweeping through. And not only that, but then it gathers its prisoners like sand. Sand aplenty, but able to gather it in handfuls, put them in the concentration camps, or certainly perhaps to put them to death in great quantities. And of course, we know in the Bible the reference to sand with regards to the covenant promise to God, of God to Abraham, was all about an increase of his descendants, the progeny, those who would follow after. Abraham's the ancestor of a great nation, but that thought that they would be as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the heavens. But here the thought is that those then who are in great numbers living in Judah, they would be taken up as handfuls of sand and taken captive, taken as prisoners. Now, verse 10, then we come to this third element. We've got the attitude, we've got the ability, military power. They're coming sweeping down like those wild animals are pictured. And verse 10, we read of their contempt. Their contempt for the rulers of the opposing nations around them. And this is what has already happened, you see. This Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian empire has come to prominence. They defeated Nineveh, great city. They defeated Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, battle in 605. And so whoever's in their way, what do we read? They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They even laugh at all fortified cities. There's a mocking. They think no one can stand against us. It was something similar 100 years previously when Isaiah was prophesying. Those coming from Sennacherib were saying, well, look, where's the king of so-and-so? Where's the king of this one? They've all been defeated by us. Hezekiah, who was the king at the time, you'd be unwise to try and fortify yourself there in Jerusalem and try to see out the siege. You've got no chance. No one else has been able to defeat us. And so the same sort of attitude, this arrogance has come out here with regards to this thought of deriding the kings and scoffing at the rulers. And even these besieged cities or these fortified cities, they're besieged, we read. They build earthen ramps. So there's this increase of the soil against the walls. And slowly and surely it's built up so that they get to the point where they can just jump over the top of the wall. So even a fortified city is no guarantee for safety here. And they know they have the ability and also have the arrogance to do it. And then we come to something very interesting in verse 11. It's such sad reading that this nation, this ruthless and impetuous people are going to be the instruments to deal with the violence in Judah. But you get a little bit of a glint here in verse 11. Oh, yes, they sweep past like the wind and go on. Seems to be no stopping of them. Again, you think back of Europe in the 1930s, late 1930s and into the 40s. Just the blitzkrieg was running through. And there seemed to be no barriers. The Maginot Line was of no help at all. But what we read, guilty men, those whose own strength is their God. They put their confidence in themselves. There's a small indication here of their ultimate defeat. And what's interesting about the Chaldeans, as they're called, or the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, is that they came from nowhere, and within 80 years, they were gone. The Persians and the Medes, remember Daniel, he's captured, he spends time. The Persians and the Medes, Darius and Artaxerxes. And within 80 years, this sort of empire, this Babylonian Empire is finished. Think of the Soviet Union, 1917, wasn't it? The power then and how it spread over all of Eastern Europe. And yet in 80 years, it was all broken up. Now, I know there's a resurgence again. We had to expect that. But you see something of the rise and the fall, whether it be the Roman Empire or any empire, even the British Empire. There's no guarantee, you see, if we're not living according to God's ways. We're but all but instruments in the hand of the Lord. And they failed. What had happened was, even as they come with their attitudes and their ability and arrogance, the Babylonian Empire was failing to see that it is God who is sovereign. And it is he who will use them as an instrument in his hands, as the Assyrians had been used as an instrument in his hands in dealing with Israel. He called them the club of Yahweh. Now then, let's draw to a conclusion. What can we draw out of this evening? Well, the sovereign Lord is always at work. That's the first thing. You see, Habakkuk thought this violence was happening. He was praying and the Lord was doing nothing. But he was looking only within the vicinity, only looking within the context of what he saw as possibilities. But the Lord was at work all the time. He had observed. And he was already in the way of dealing with the violence and the evil. But it was going to be a sad end if they continued, which they did, to reject God's word, they'd spend time in exile before they'd come back, and the temple would be rebuilt in the times of Haggai. And also then we'd have a man like Ezra coming to re-establish the law and the reading of it amongst his people. Habakkuk, as we said, finds it hard to accept that a violent, arrogant nation could be used to correct Judah. He will argue that case in the remaining verses of chapter 1. Now let's think of it as one point of application as we close. Can we believe that God will work his purpose out in our lives, in our family, in our fellowship, and in our nation? What if he were to answer in such a way that it's not too good to be true, which is the answer, but it could be too bad to be true? And this is going to be the struggle that Habakkuk has, and we will have. Can we hold on to God's promise in the midst of that? And can we still trust him? Just jump forward. You see, chapter 2 and verse 14 is a wonderful verse. We read there, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We just sang it in that hymn, didn't we? Right at the end of it. "As the waters cover the sea, the glory of the Lord will be known." And we're to trust him and to believe in him, even though sometimes the ways in which he brings healing and he brings restoration is through some hard and difficult things that come into our lives, into our families' lives, into a church's life. We've known much sorrow and difficulty over the years as individuals and as families and as a fellowship and as a nation as well. But the Lord is at work. He's always at work. Just near finished reading an interesting book about what the Lord has been doing in Iraq and in Syria and in the Kurdish area of Turkey. There's been a lot of pain, a lot of anguish, a lot of murders. But through it all, the Lord has been building his church. Well, it's not of our choice, but if the Lord is able to bring different types of people under the sound of the gospel into contact with those who can share the message of the risen Saviour who died upon the cross to take our sins away, if it needs that so that we will begin to listen to his voice and hearken to his ways, it could be done much easier. But if we continue to rebel, if we continue to fight him, then eventually these things have to occur in our lives. But it's always for the good. He loves us. He's compassionate. We heard of that this morning. He's merciful. But the whole purpose is the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope that's of help and encouragement to you this evening.